So Matthew 28 verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he has said, come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city, reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. We are here on this Sunday morning, gathered together as the Church of God, gathered together with churches all over the world. And as I've told you before, it's just great for me to see as the sun rises around the planet, you know, it's almost like the sun rising just comes around. So the churches wake up and so all the churches meet together and everyone praises God. It's almost like this wave of praise is going around the globe. And I just rejoice in that because we are together with all the churches of God this morning as we celebrate one reason to celebrate the greatest day in human history. That's been more than 2,000 years ago. We know that, but just think about that. We still celebrate this great day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb is empty. He is risen. He is alive. And so we want to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact is, it's either the most vicious hoax ever or it's the most remarkable fact of history. There's nothing in between. It's not one of those things that you can say, well, yeah, you know, I sort of believe a little about it, or it's just one of those things. It's not just one of those things. This is the most essential thing in the Christian life. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would not be here. There would be no relationship with God. There would be no sin forgiven. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that changes everything. But think about this for a moment. Here's this Jewish rabbi, right? He does the miraculous. You know, he claims to be the prophesied Messiah of the Jewish scripture. He's arrested, judged as a political criminal, right? He's crucified, he dies. And then 3 days after his death, some women come to the tomb and they find that his body is gone. I mean, that is crazy, right? And so later, his disciples claim that God raised him from the dead, and they testify that they were eyewitnesses of these things. Now let me just tell you, if that is not true, it is absolutely the craziest thing ever. But if it's true, it's the most important thing that we know as Christians. It changes everything. If it's true, it changes your life. And so, there's never been anyone like Jesus Christ. You know, the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the promised one. There's never, ever been anyone like him. And so the thing that you have to realize is anyone could say these things. Anyone could say, you know, "I will rise again from the dead." But you know how few people can back that kind of thing up? You know, it's easy to say things. It's very difficult to come and actually prove that the things that you say are true. And it's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus proved it. First of all, he went around. Remember, as we've been reading through the Gospel of Luke now lately, he's been healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind. He's been opening the ears of the deaf. He's been causing the lame to walk. He fed 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves. Later, he fed 4,000 people again. I mean, who's done anything like that? He cast demons out of many people. He spoke, we read, unlike anyone else. He spoke with authority. Right? But that wasn't enough for the people. It's interesting because when the Pharisees came to him, they saw all these things happening. Everything was prophesied about what would happen, what the Messiah would do. But they said to him in Matthew 12:38, some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." It's like he's been doing all these things and they say, we want to see a sign from you. They're just not happy yet. They want to see one more thing. And so just like those today who in the face of all the evidence, you know, not even to mention the more than 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled to the dot, you know, the odds are not just staggering, it's impossible for anyone else to meet that. But we're not going to get into the prophecies this morning. Maybe a bit late in the book of Luke, we'll get into that. But even in the evidence of all of that we see, they say, we simply cannot believe that Jesus Christ, you know, rose from the dead. It's just, it doesn't happen. People don't rise from the dead. And so Jesus gave them one sign. And the sign that he gave them is what he answered the Pharisees, Matthew 12:39. He said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it, to accept the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign that he gave them, the resurrection. And so as we speak about the resurrection this morning, this is the most important thing that we have to realize as Christians. This is the sign that Jesus gave them after they asked him. After they saw all these other things being fulfilled and it didn't matter to them, he gave them the sign of the resurrection. This morning, I've entitled the study, He is Risen. That is the truth. And so that's what we're going to look at. And I want to present to you the evidence for Jesus' resurrection from this part of Scripture. There's much, much more, but we want to look at this part of Scripture specifically and just see what the Bible says about the fact that He is risen. And so if you are taking note this morning, the first thing you can write down is the timing. The timing of His resurrection. Look there at verse 1. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Okay, so the Passover, this was Passover time. The first thing you can note about the timing is the timing was perfect because up until that moment, Passover always was to the Jews their exodus from Egypt. It was about the lamb, they painted his blood on the doorposts, and it was about, you know, the coming out of Egypt from, you know, Egypt is the picture of sin, the picture of the world. But on that day, as Jesus met with his disciples, the fact that he was the lamb that was killed for the sin of the world, that's when the timing became perfect. That's when the fulfillment actually happened for why it was been looking forward to all these years. And so the Passover day was followed, we know, by a special Sabbath according to Leviticus 23. Because in Leviticus 23, you'll see that during that time, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread started on the next day, and it was part of the Passover celebration. So it was like the day of Passover, then there was a special Sabbath day, the day of preparation, and then there was the regular Sabbath day, and then it was early Sunday morning. For that reason, I believe that it's probably like a good Thursday, not a good Friday, but be it as it may, John 19:31, you know, John speaking, he says, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that it might be taken away. So this was a special Sabbath day. It was not the regular Sabbath day. And we know that because it was a high day. That's what the Scripture itself says. And so I think the whole idea where people came to Friday is just because they thought it was after the Sabbath. They didn't realize there's two Sabbath days. It was the high Sabbath day, the special Sabbath day, and then the regular Sabbath day, and then the Sunday morning. Because the Sabbath, the regular Sabbath was the seventh day. And then the Sunday was the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. And so the timing of Jesus' death and the timing of his resurrection was no accident. If you think about what was prophesied, even in the prophets so long ago, Daniel 9, verse 25 and 26, the exact timing foretold when the Messiah would be coming into Jerusalem and also when he would be cut off. It wasn't a mystery. It was prophesied years and years before. All these people really knew it. There was a general expectation of the Messiah during this time. And so the timing of his death and resurrection was perfect. Remember John, as he looked at Jesus walking towards him, John 1:29, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not that lamb that you slaughter every year. You know, that is just a symbol of the one who is to come. This is the Lamb of the world. And John pointed to him. So the timing was perfect. And it says there, as the first day of the week began, that is Sunday morning. So we know because it is Sunday morning, the Saturday, the regular Sabbath is now past. And so there's a good timing for that. And we see that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they came to the tomb. This is the first chance they got. Remember when Jesus was crucified, you know, suddenly it became dark, and what happened was they wanted to put them away before the Sabbath. They didn't want to have anyone on the cross on the Sabbath. So that would be the evening as the sun goes down. And so there's not much time for the woman to properly say goodbye, to anoint the body, you know, that kind of thing. We know that Joseph of Arimathea went with someone else and they took the spices, they wrapped Jesus in the cloth, they spiced him up with 100 pounds of spices, they put him in the grave, but there wasn't much time for the woman. And so this was the first time after the Sabbath, after the two Sabbaths that followed, that they could actually go. And so the first moment they got, they went. And I wonder, you know, if they were like, they still had some, you know, went a bit early maybe. They went as early as they can. Maybe they're just waiting until, you know, the sun starts rising. Until, you know, they don't have to worry about the amount of steps they can give on a Sabbath or whatever. So they run to the tomb. This is where they go. They're overwhelmed with grief. They're overwhelmed with loss. They're coming to say goodbye and to anoint the body. It's just that last tender expression of the woman. That's what they intend to do. And so the point that I'm trying to make, it was after 3 days and after 3 nights. That was the timing. Just as Jesus said. He was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. And so he rose again. And he did exactly what he said on exactly the timing that he said. Just as prophesied. As we read this morning in Psalm 16 verse 10. You know, as it says in Isaiah 53. Just as Jesus himself said in John 2:19. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. He was speaking about his body, and you know what? The Pharisees understood him. We're going to see a bit later. They knew exactly what he was speaking about. And so, once again, I want to tell you, it's easy to say something like that. It's really hard to back it up with your action if you're not the Messiah, right? And so Jesus not only said, well, you know, tear my body down, in 3 days I will rise up from the dead again. Who says that and does it? Only Jesus. I don't know if you know about anyone else who's ever done that. You see, Jesus is actually did that. So that's the first thing, the timing. The second thing I want to tell you this morning, we want to look at the stone and the seal. Look there at verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Interesting. A great earthquake, a shiny angel. This was not, you know, unnoticeable. This was a big thing. The interesting thing to me was both at Jesus' death and his resurrection, the earth shook. He was not just a man. He was the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. He was God eternal. And so as he died, we know there was an earthquake. The veil ripped in the temple, you know, from the top to the bottom. God signifying, I've opened up the way to man. On his resurrection morning, there was another earthquake as he conquered death and as he got up from the grave. So, very interesting. Everyone in the surrounding region knew something was up because the earth shook again, right? And this angel, he rolled back the stone and he sat on it. So, when they got to the stone, you know, the tomb, they ran there to come. And as they went there, the stone was already out of the way. And this must have been, you know, first of all, I think it must have been troubling for them. But secondly, they were also shocked because the Bible tells us in Mark 16 verse 3 that on their way to the tomb, they were thinking like, who is going to roll away the stone for us? That was their words. As they were going, they know we want to anoint the body of Jesus, but we don't know how we're going to move that stone because it is a huge big stone. You know, probably weighing a couple of tons. It's a round stone that actually runs up on a sort of a skew ramp. And you know, you probably need a lot of men or at least a lever to kind of do that. And so as the women went to the tomb, they're like, who is going to roll away the stone? And so as they got there, the stone is rolling away. And they're like, what? You know, this, they are overwhelmed at this point. And so many theories about these kind of things that try to explain it away. You know, I sort of softly laugh in my heart when I hear all these ridiculous things that people come up with to try and explain the resurrection of Jesus away. And so there are many theories, you know. None of them are credible. Most of them are ridiculous. And so, you know, some people say it must have been the wrong tomb that the lady showed up at. You know, they didn't know where he was buried because they were so overtook by their grief and stuff that they showed up at the wrong tomb. Well, I just want to tell you, then both the gods and the angel also had the wrong tomb, you see, because everyone was at that tomb. And the Bible specifically says that, you know, he was crucified and not far from that was a garden and a tomb where Joseph Arimathea's tomb, very rich man, and Jesus was laid in his tomb, this new tomb. And so if you go to Israel, You know, if you've been there, you know they've got this, you know, Church of the Holy Sepulchre built on the site where they say it was, you know, where Constantine's mom thought it was or whatever. And, you know, that's inside the wall. The more probable site is Gordon's Calvary, just outside the wall. He has this beautiful little garden and the tomb there, and it's an open tomb. And so that's the probable place where it was. We don't know for certain, but it's very close, and it makes a lot of sense according to the story in the Bible. And so some people say it was the wrong tomb. Other people, they came up with this theory that's called the swoon theory. They say that Jesus was actually not killed. You know, he just lost so much blood that they thought he was dead. And as they put him in the tomb, in the coolness of the tomb, then he revived. That is amazing to me that you would revive in the coolness of the tomb, then roll that stone out of the way from the inside and overpower the guards and leave. Right? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And so that's the kind of thing that people believe. We know that Joseph of Arimathea, he buried Jesus in his own new tomb with Pilate's consent, with his guard, and with the Roman seal on the tomb. That means if there's a Roman seal on the tomb, the consequences were severe to mess with that. No one would go and dare take out a Roman seal. That was a seal that sealed the tomb. It's extremely severe consequences. Secondly, it was a really, really huge stone. Right? I want you to understand that. It could not be rolled away easily or secretly. It's not like you at night quickly, you know, quietly roll away this big stone. It doesn't happen like that. And so that is dealing with the stone and with the seal that was on it. The third thing that you can take note of this morning is the guards. Look at verse 3. His countenance, as the angel, was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Okay. So this was a very bright and impressive angel. He was just shining. You know, you're like, wow, you know, it looks like lightning. I don't know what he looked like, but he was very bright. And so it says the guards shook for fear. They just saw this angel flash his lightning and they basically fainted. You know, they passed out or whatever. I don't know what exactly the whole, as the Bible says, they became like dead men. It literally means they became lifeless. So they probably fainted, passed out. You know, this was just too much for them. And the angel had a severe effect on them. But the thing that I want you to know is there was a Roman guard placed at the tomb, specifically. These were professional soldiers who could not afford to sleep on the job. It's not like some soldier who's like, oh yes, I just fell asleep on the job. No, because the punishment for a Roman soldier was death. So this isn't something that you took lightly. If you were a soldier of Rome assigned to look after something, you would look after something. You wouldn't sleep on a job because you would lose your life. And so, because the priests were worried that Jesus said, they remember what he said, that he was going to rise again after 3 days. They were so worried about this that they actually went. It says in Matthew 27, just a bit earlier, verse 62, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' so the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a God. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So I want you to understand that this tomb was guarded by Roman guards. It's not just anyone. It was a specific thing that was done. And these guards obviously became like dead men as they saw the angel of the Lord right there. What I like is verse 5. The angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified." So he's basically saying, the angel, the same angel who mortified the guards, you know, he's like, "Don't be afraid of me," you know, and he calms the woman. And that's interesting because it always depends which side you're standing on. If you're on God's side, you know, you're going to be comforted. There's going to be comfort. The other guys are just going to be left to fall over, right? And so it depends what side you're on, but he says, "I know that you're seeking Jesus." It's like, I know, that's exactly why you're here. That's why I'm here, to tell you what has happened. And so the angel was there to tell them about the situation. Then number 4, if you're taking note, I think probably the most important one, the empty tomb. First part of verse 6, he says, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." What wonderful news that is that the angel brought. He is not here. You know, that's shocking by itself. But he is not here, for he is risen. That is the great news. That's what changes everything for us. The fact that Jesus Christ is alive. And so they were probably shocked. Imagine the woman standing there. They got there. The tomb is opened. Here's this angel. He says, don't be afraid. Like I said, standard operating procedure for an angel always says, don't worry. Don't get afraid of me, you know. And so as they get there, he tells them, he's not here. I know you're looking for him. He has risen. You know, and they must have like, what? You know, what is he saying? They were so shocked because this was fearful for them. But secondly, this was the best news ever at the same moment. Just think about it. Sunday morning, the grave is empty now. Jesus Christ is risen. He is alive. And like I say, that changes everything. Because Jesus conquered death. And this was gives us, as his people, the great hope that because he had the power to overcome death and rise from the dead, we have the power in him to do the same. As we are children of God, God says, he will bring us into resurrection life. There will be no death for the child of God. Like Pastor Chuck always said, you know, you're just going to move from your old worn out body into the glorious temple that the Lord has for you if you're a child of God. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 to 5 speaks about that hope. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There's a reserve sticker there for you in heaven. If you are a child of God, you understand that. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And I want to tell you, this is the great thing, the fact that the tomb is empty. This is what makes Christianity different from any other religion. That's one of the things that makes Christianity different. Every other religion, whether Hinduism, Buddhism, you know, anything that you can think of, they all have dead guys buried. Muhammad died. Krishna died. All these guys, the Buddha, you know, he died. These guys all dead, and you could find their bones in their tombs. Jesus Christ, we have a risen Savior. Yes, he died for our sin. He paid the price, but then he got up. That's the empty tomb, and that empty tomb, that's why I said to you this morning, happy empty tomb, because that's the best news ever. The fact that the tomb is empty, our God is a risen God. And so the cross was the payment for our sin. We know that. The empty tomb is like the receipt that is written to give you proof of the payment. That is like that thing that you can hold on to because the grave is empty. That's the receipt that we have that this transaction has taken place, proving the payment was fully accepted. And what I like there in that same verse, verse 6, the first part, he says, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. And that's a gentle rebuke, you know, by the angel. He's not there to rebuke them. It's like, he said he's going to do that, right? It's like, just like Jesus said. Jesus told you it's going to happen like that, but they all missed it. All of them, their eyes were closed. They could not understand as Jesus talked about the fact that he has to die, about the fact that he is going to rise from the dead. And they missed it. But he said, as he said, they should have expected it because the tomb was going to be empty. Number 5, if you are taking note, we want to look at the grave clothes. That's quite an interesting thing. Look there at verse 6, the second part. He says, come and see here, the place where the Lord lay. So the angel says to them, after he told them he is risen, just like he says, come and see the place where Jesus lay, right? Come and see for yourself. And that's one of the greatest proofs that you can have, to stand there with your own eyes and see this empty tomb on the third morning as Jesus was prophesied to rise from the dead. There's nothing. Now imagine walking in there. The tomb was not absolutely empty. Because as you would look into the tomb, you know, you would see the place where Jesus lay, and there was the grave clothes, all wrapped up like Jesus was in them, probably like almost like a cocoon, just probably just fallen in a bit, you know, because he was not in there anymore, just like all lying there. And then the Bible tells us another place that the handkerchief, the part that was over his face, was folded all by itself up at the top, you know. So imagine looking in there, and you're seeing, it looks like you can see someone just lay there, but now he's gone. It's amazing. So it's not like the whole tomb was empty. I want to read this to you because remember as Mary went and she told Peter, Peter, you know, his body is not there. And Peter's like, what are you talking about? And so both he and John ran. And John's gospel, the way John tells it, like he beat Peter to the grave. Like he doesn't say it like that, but he says the disciple who loved Jesus beat Peter to the grave, right? But then he says in John 20, verse 5 to 7, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, you know, Peter always just putting his foot in it. And so Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Amazing. Very unusual, right? And I think this is a very good evidence. If you are a detective, this is something that you would note. You know, this is not the kind of thing that normally happens. This is something unusual. And so Peter and John saw the linen cloth lying there undisturbed like this cocoon. And this, for me, is very strong evidence against the stolen body theory, because a lot of people have this, you know, the body was stolen. Let me tell you, if you go to steal a body, right, you're not going to take time to fold the handkerchief, you know, put it in there down neatly. You want to get out of there as soon as you can after you've taken the body. This is just so against that kind of thing. And so for me, very good evidence. If you're going to rob the grave, assuming obviously that you overcome the stone and the guards and all of that, then you wouldn't take the time to now fold this handkerchief by itself and sort of somehow, how would you manufacture this cocoon that was lying there that was dented? You know, it's like, how would you do that cloth and all the spices? How would you do that? Very interesting. But the interesting thing is, why would the head covering, you know, the handkerchief be folded all by itself? That's such an interesting question. I like what Alistair Begg said. He said, you know, he just thinks Jesus' mom told him to make his bed every morning. And as he got up that morning, he just made his bed. You know, he just folded his cloth up. And I love that. It was just a great explanation. You know, he just folded it up and just be neat. He left the rest, but that part, he's just a neat guy. You know, and he got up that morning with his bed made. And it's just great. So when they got there, that's what they saw. And the grave clothes, such a great evidence, especially at the time when it happened. That was the third day. The guard was standing there up until that moment when they got scared by the angel and they fainted. Up until the moment of Jesus. So, you know, it was the perfect timing. There's nothing that could have happened before that. Number six, if you are taking note, the next one, the risen Savior. That is probably the best proof, the fact that Jesus is risen. Now look at verse 7. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So he says, quickly, quickly, don't stop your mourning. Go, run, tell the disciples that Jesus is actually going to meet them. Like, what? You know? That's amazing. Will that convince you? You know, everyone's got like questions in their mind. If you saw the risen Jesus after he went into the grave, you know, tell them the good news. And notice the word order. He says, come and see, and then he says, go and tell. It's very important for yourself to first come and see what Jesus has done. To first meet him and understand, and then you can go and tell people about what he did for you. But first you have to come and see. That's so important. We first have to understand what Jesus did for us on the cross before we have any message to tell anyone else. You have to understand it personally. And he says to them, tell the disciples. That's the 11 disciples and the rest. Because you know what? The disciples didn't believe them. That's even further proof for me about the veracity of this story. Is that they went to tell the disciples, the body is not there. They're like, you're kidding us. You know, they didn't hear Jesus when he said, I'm going to rise again on the third day. It's not like they planned this whole thing, the disciples, and they had everything worked out. They were like shocked. They're like, what are you talking about? The body is not there. They didn't even know themselves. Luke 24, 9 to 12, you can go read that. And so Peter went to see, obviously. And Jesus says, before you go, I'll go before you into Galilee. So he assured the woman that they would see the resurrected Jesus, the disciples. Jesus wasn't simply raised from the dead. He was raised in order to continue his relationship with them and with us. Till this day, we have a risen Savior. We have a true, personal, intimate love relationship with God. It's not some kind of thing that we just believe that's out there, some, you know, weird thing. We have a personal relationship. Everyone who's been saved, you know Jesus. You speak to Him. He speaks to you. That is the best proof that there is. I know, you know, I talk to God and He talks to me. And I mean, how can I tell that to anyone else? How can I explain it? But that settles it to me, because I know that God speaks to me, and there's nothing that can compare with that. And so it says there in verse 8 then, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. So they went quickly, but they were still fearful. It's one of those things, you know, the angel said to them, do not fear, but they like still trembling. You know, this is, I mean, you'd probably be frightened too if you saw this angel shining like lightning, right? But they were now excited and they ran. And so first we know that Mary Magdalene got to the tomb very early. She saw it was open. She ran to tell Peter and John. You can read about that in John 20. So it's interesting how all these stories fit in. Don't let anyone tell you these things are in contradiction to one another. You must just get the timing right and you see all these things lining up one by one. The whole story fits in perfectly as different people tells it. Then in verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So here, as they're going, right, Jesus himself meets the woman. And he says to them, rejoice. And this is amazing to me because they were the first eyewitnesses in that sense, really. You know, Jesus Christ himself is the best evidence because he appeared to all these people and they could see him with their own eyes. They could touch him with their own hands. They saw him eat. He wasn't some kind of ghost. You know, it was very, very important. If you look at the facts, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, Mark 16, John 20. Then he appeared to Peter, Luke 24. Then to the woman again. Then to disciples on the way to Emmaus, Mark 16, Luke 24. Then to the 10 disciples, Luke 24, John 20. Then 8 days later to the 11 disciples with Thomas, Mark 16, John 20. And it's very hard to beat that one. When you've got all these people that saw Jesus, eyewitnesses. Charles Spurgeon said, one eyewitness is worth many ear witnesses. Right? They saw him with their own eyes. And there were many of them. Much more than you actually think. But as Jesus meets these women, he says to them, rejoice. And so, hi, rejoice because I've done it. Rejoice. This is a time to rejoice. It's like this morning, if you are here and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have true reason to rejoice. No matter what the circumstances in your life. Because Jesus transcends all of that. And then Jesus, look now in verse 10. Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee and there they will see me. So Jesus also tell them, listen, don't be afraid. They must have been freaked out. You don't see people rise from the dead, right? And so Jesus, they saw him crucified, beaten. They saw the soldier ram the spear up his side. They saw that happening. They saw him buried. And now he's standing there talking to them. And just imagine, it'd be like, what? You know, they couldn't believe what they're seeing. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Exactly the same thing the angel said to them. Telling them again. Now let me ask you, how many times does God have to tell you something over and over before you finally get it? I'm one of those people, sometimes I feel I've got wax in my ears or something. You know, it's the same with your kids. You tell them, go make your room. Go make your room. You know, clean up your room. Over and over the same thing. It's the same with Jesus. He speaks to us the same things over and over. And that just shows us that we're not really listening. You know, the first time they should have gotten it, just like we, as God speaks to us oftentimes, how many times has God had to tell you something over before you finally get that? And he says to them the same message, go to Galilee, there you will see me. And so there we see, in Galilee, is another proof because there we see the 7 disciples meeting with Jesus, John 21. Let me just read to you what 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 to 7 says. Speaks about Jesus as Paul is writing about the resurrection. He says, and he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then Peter goes on, he says, he was also seen by me. Amazing. So here you have hundreds of eyewitnesses. If you try a case in court, you know, a few eyewitnesses does the deal. Here you have hundreds of eyewitnesses that can testify, I saw Jesus walking after the crucifixion. I saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. There is no better proof than that, I tell you. And so that takes care of the hallucination theory. There's this theory out there too that says people just hallucinated it. I'll tell you, to have more than 500 people hallucinate exactly the same thing. You know, there's no Kool-Aid in those days or anything like that. It's very, very difficult. So hundreds of Jews in Israel claiming to have seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion. They've touched him, John 20:27. They've heard him teach. They've seen him and eaten with him, John 21:12-15. Let me tell you, that is best evidence. You don't get better than eyewitnesses, not just one or two or three or five or ten, more than 500 eyewitnesses that saw him. Then number seven, if you are taking note, the disciples. It's important to look at the lives of the disciples quickly too. Read there from verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And so obviously, just imagine that. It's like we were at the tomb, we were doing our job, we were guarding. Suddenly there's this earthquake, this angel with lightning, you know, and we fainted and the body is gone. You know, it's like, oops, how do you explain that? This is exactly why they went to the priests and not to, you know, their superiors, because the penalty was death. They went to the priest to try and help them. Like, listen, we were there. We were guarding the tomb, and this angel showed up. You know, the ground shook. And next thing we knew, we were lying down, and, you know, the body was gone. And so they tried to tell them these things. So I don't think it's as easy as saying, I slept on a job because of the penalty that I already said is death. It's not saying like, well, you know, we were asleep. They knew the truth. As they ran to the priest, they knew the truth. They told them about the angel, about the stone, about these things before the last bit that they saw before they passed out. That's what they told the Pharisees, you know, these guys that they were running to, the priests. And so it's not just saying straightforward something like, I slept, because they knew it themselves. They knew the penalty that they were facing. And so they ran to the priest because they wanted to get some help. Just like many people in their situation, these guards were not interested in the truth. They were interested in saving their lives. Do you understand that? They just wanted to stay alive. They'll say whatever. So they're like, what do we do now? You know, we were there. We were doing our job. And so it says there in verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, that means when they concocted their big story, right? It says, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. You know, so at the end, they resorted to bribery. Okay, let's just give them a lot of money, tell them to keep quiet, right? It gave a large sum to them. So after they got consensus, they made up their concocted story. They said, well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to give you money, and you keep your mouth shut. You know, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away. Yeah, right. You know, do you know the disciples? As Jesus was taken that night in Gethsemane, what did they do? They fled. The disciples were so fearful at this stage, they went into hiding. They were trembling behind locked doors. You didn't see any of them. You saw Peter sort of following in the distance, trying to, you know, distance himself from Jesus, but wanting to see what's going on. You see a bit of John at the cross, you know. You see a little, but the disciples in general, they fled. They were fearful. There was no one as fearful as them. When their shepherd got struck, the sheep ran everywhere. You know, they were so afraid, these guys. A couple of things we need to note about the disciples of Jesus Christ. First of all, like I say, they were scared to death and they fled as soon, because Matthew 26:56 says, but all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled, saying, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. You can read in John 20:19, they went into hiding. They lost hope even, Luke 24:21. This was not the kind of sort of guys who would make up a task force to quickly, mission impossible, go behind the scenes, roll away the stone secretly, get the body out. They were not like that. They were fearful. They were like, man, our Messiah has been killed. That's what they thought. They were just like confused. They were even doubting at that moment. They were in disarray. Not really the time, you know, tough kind of guys that you would expect to do this, you know, sort of take on Roman guards and all of that kind of thing. Secondly, later, we find that after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples, they became new people. God changed their life and they became so bold, you know why? That so many of them lay down, well, just about every one of them, they were martyred for the fact that they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that is seriously compelling evidence if you look at it. You know, they were persecuted severely and martyred to death. Now how many people do you know would be willing to die for a lie? If it was not the truth. Here we have not one disciple, but every single disciple being persecuted, most of them killed for the fact of the resurrection. They were all sticking with this. The guys who were so fearful, the same guys got changed. This is amazing testimony of the fact of the truth of that. because they were willing to die for something. How could you get a whole group of people to die for a lie if it wasn't the truth, especially in this situation? We know that, you know, Matthew was slain with a sword in Ethiopia. Mark died. He was dragged through the streets of Alexandria in Egypt. Luke was hung upon an olive tree in Greece. John was tortured and banished to the Isle of Patmos, Revelation. You know, you can read about that. James, the brother of John, was beheaded in Jerusalem, Acts 12, verse 2. James the Less, you know, in Mark 15, 40, was thrown from a pinnacle of the temple. Philip was hung up against a pillar at the Hierapolis. Bartholomew was skinned alive. Andrew was bound to a cross and left to die. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias, that was the other apostle, was chosen later. You know, he was stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas was stoned to death by the Jews at Thessalonica. Paul, after being tortured in prison often, was finally beheaded in Rome. Thomas was run through the body with a spear in India. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. All this for a lie? I don't think so. If you knew this was a lie, you know, someone would have chickened out. Think about Thomas, you know, he didn't even want to believe when you saw Jesus. It's like, I don't. If I don't see him, if I don't put my hand in his wound, I'm not going to believe. You think someone like that would be willing to die for that? No, this is such great evidence. I don't think there's any better evidence. But these guys said, you know, just tell them they took the body while we slept. This bunch of scared people. Just tell them that while we were sleeping. But just think about the statement logically now for a moment. Because under Roman law, obviously, this was punishable by death. So if you're punished by death for sleeping on a job, how do you live to tell the story, first of all, right? Because they'd be like, you know, we slept. How could you sleep? You're supposed to be killed. You know, why are you still walking around here? Because this was the penalty. So how do you live to tell the story? Secondly, if the soldiers were sleeping, how did they know it was the disciples who stole the body, right? It's quite interesting. Like, yeah, we were sleeping and the disciples stole it. How do you know? You know, weren't you really sleeping? Or what's the whole deal here? And so, if the story was true, why did the soldiers have to be bribed to tell it? You don't have to bribe someone to tell the truth as they know it. You have to bribe them to tell something that they know is not the truth, right? And so, this puts also to rest the stolen body theory, according to me. It's just nothing that stands up against the light of evidence. Verse 14. They said to him, if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So the Jewish leaders promised to intervene. They just said, you take the money, you be quiet. When Pilate and the people ask us what happened, you know, we'll make you secure. We'll stand up for you. Don't worry about that. They'll sort it out. Just keep your mouth shut. Right? Verse 15. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. This was something that the most people on the street knew. Yes, you know, they took money from them and they kept quiet. This is sort of the thing that went around. Commonly reported. And so it's a historical fact, not only that he died, but it's also a historical fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Even people and things outside the Bible testify to the veracity of the story. You can read outside sources, there weren't even Christian sources, historians, they document these kind of things, right? And so, it's amazing to me that people can still choose to believe the lie. And still many people today, we sit in that same situation. Here's the truth. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He can change your life forever. But there are still people who are doubting. Much of the world is today like it was in that day. People are lost. People are in need of a savior. The Savior is there. He already did the job. You see? And we're all aware of the gruesome death of Jesus on the cross for our sin. But the thing is, that was not the end of the story. And that is the message that we have to tell to the world. Because after 3 days, He rose again. He's alive. That changes everything. Never happened before. No one like that in history. And He can change that for everyone who put their faith in you. And so through His death and resurrection, He provides a way, by the way, the only way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. This was His testimony in John 14, verse 6. And so salvation comes to everyone who would come to Him, repent of their sins, receive Him by faith. And then the only sign that Jesus gave is the sign of the resurrection. That's why I believe it's so important to understand, to know why we believe these things. It's good to believe. It's better to know why you believe, that there's actually facts supporting what we believe. We don't have some kind of blind faith. We have a faith that is built on the truth. But let me tell you lastly, we're almost finished, why the resurrection is so important. First of all, it proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 10, 17 and 18. Secondly, it attests to the truth of the Scriptures. Shows us the Scriptures is true. Acts 2:31, Psalm 16. It assures us of our own future resurrection when we die. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, it gives us that hope. The same thing will happen to us. Number four, it is a proof of future judgment. Acts 17, verse 30 to 31. Number five, very important one. This is one of the central truths of the gospel as given in 1 Corinthians 15. Because without believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. You can believe in Jesus as a historical person. You know, you can say, yes, I believe that he was the Son of God. If you don't believe that he died for the sin of the world and he rose again bodily, physically on the third day, you can't be saved. It's impossible. Once I was in Russia and we had this great outreach, and you know, some people got saved and we were all excited about this one guy who got saved, and a week later I'm sitting talking to him on the bench, you know, and we talk about Jesus and the angel and things, and he let it drop that, yeah, you know, that couldn't have been possible. And then obviously I realized this guy's not saved. You can't be saved if you don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It's impossible to be saved. Listen what 1 Corinthians 15 says. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith also is empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Let me tell you this morning, if Jesus Christ is not risen, then we're all wasting our time, and then we're just as lost as we've always been. The fact that Jesus Christ is risen changes everything. Number six, the fact of the resurrection is it gives us the assurance of our future inheritance. 1 Peter 1. Number seven is the foundation for Christ's heavenly priesthood. Hebrews 7:23 to 28. And number eight, it gives the power to the Christian life. Galatians 2:20, Ephesians 1:18, Romans 6:4. It gives us that power in the Christian life. The resurrection is central to everything we believe as Christians. So Jesus Christ is risen. He is alive. That changes everything. The question is, do you believe that? That is the question if you ask yourself. Do I truly believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you know him personally, intimately? Do you have life in his name? Are you saved in the name of Jesus? Are you born again? That is the question you have to know. You cannot be saved by believing there is a God. You cannot be saving by even believing that Jesus is God, because the devil does the same thing. You cannot be saved by being a member of the church. You know how many people I speak to? And I tell them, well, tell me about your relationship with God. And they say, well, I go to church on Sunday. And I'm like, that's not what I'm asking. I'm not asking if you're trying to do some kind of thing to prove, you know, that you love God or whatever. I'm saying, are you saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? You cannot be saved by even your best works. If you think back in your life, the best thing that you ever did, that golden moment, the Bible says it's like filthy rags to God. Nothing that we can do can save ourselves. You have to sincerely believe the true gospel, the good news of what he did to be saved. I want to finish by reading you the true gospel as is given here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. So Jesus lives. He is alive. The question is, does he live in your heart? Does he supply you life, the new life that he promises? That is the big question.